Greetings this morning. Excuse me. Witchcraft and sorcery, and why does it matter? If you remember last time I shared, we were in Acts 19, and we looked at the confrontation of light with darkness and what was happening there as the gospel was being preached. It says that there was unusual miracles happening by the hands of Paul, and even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the spirits went out of them. And so there was this conflict simply through the preaching of the gospel in a pagan culture. And there was demons and works of darkness that were being confronted through this, and through this presentation of the good news about Jesus. And you had these seven sons of Sceva who saw this and then took it on themselves to practice some of this, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They only knew about Jesus as the one that Paul preached, not someone that they understood or knew, and it didn't turn out so well for them. The demon-possessed man overpowered them and essentially chased them out of the building. And so that is a bit of the context in which we come to verse 17. And so this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, was magnified. And this was the result. It said that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And so they were willing to bring to the light works of darkness in their lives. That was a display, the outworking of repentance, is that what they had been practicing in the dark, they were bringing to the light, and they were finding forgiveness and repentance through that. And then in verse 19, it says that there were some, or many, of those who had practiced magic, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So this was going sort of at another level. They were, as a demonstration of their repentance, they were bringing physical objects that they had used in that life of darkness, and they were destroying them. They built a big fire, and they burned these books and objects that they had used in their sorcery. And in the NLT version, it says that the value of the books was several million dollars. And I did a little bit of research. There's other sources that would confirm that number to be around the $5 or $6 million mark. And so if 50,000, according to Laura, and 50,000 pieces of silver is what it says in Greek. If those were silver denarii, each one was worth a day's wage for a farm worker or other labor. So a total of about 5.5 million, if they were silver talents, and it was even more, it was in the billion. But let's just go with the lower number, and let's just say it was a lot of money. Even $1 million is a lot of money. $5 million is a lot of money to go up in smoke. And so, remember, these were likely handwritten scrolls that these things were written on. Who could not use $5 million for ministry? You know, if they would have sold these books with even a value of way less than that, and they would have taken this money and used it for ministry or to feed the poor. So why burn this? Why just waste it, you could say, and burn it? I think they understood that these were physical objects that presented a real danger to others. So they were not going to allow this to be continued in this messaging, these books to be continued, because this was real stuff. This was dangerous stuff. And this was directly tied to the works of darkness, the powers of darkness that they were involved in. And so the point is, sometimes there are actually physical objects that we need to physically destroy as a demonstration of our repentance. We can't always just say, well, that's just a material thing. There's times where these material things have been dedicated to works of darkness, to the work of Satan. And we need to recognize them, that it's not enough just to stop doing it, but sometimes we need to actually destroy the very things that we were using to promote that particular work of darkness. In Galatians 5, it calls sorcery a work of the flesh. And it puts it in a list of the sort of things that he says in verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's talking about damnable sins, that if you practice those things, don't be deceived. If you practice those things, you're not going to make it. This is grievous to God. This incurs the wrath of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And these things need to be taken seriously. They're not to be played around with. So sorcery and idolatry is named among these damnable sins, that those that practice them will not inherit the kingdom. Sorcery is the use of supernatural power over others through the assistance of spirits, or otherwise we refer to it as witchcraft. It's a craft that people learn and use over others that has a supernatural source. Matt Slink, could someone get me a glass of water? I would appreciate that. Matt Slink made this comment. He said, sorcery is the practice of using occult supernatural means, such as incantations and or spells, in order to control forces in the spiritual realm with the intention of influencing the spiritual realm, the physical realm. Sorcery was used and still is used in order to gain control of the environment and or people, to foretell the future, to summon spirits, to harm others, and or benefit oneself. It is often associated with magic, which, whether it be black or white. Now, black magic is the attempt to produce harm upon someone through curses and spells. However, white magic is the attempt to use incantation and spells for personal benefit or for good uses on others. So there's a difference, and some will excuse the white magic and say, well, I only use it for good. I only use it to benefit people. But it has the same source. It's from the same place. And it has the same effects spiritually. So remember, we had read this account in earlier in the book of Acts about this man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed. They all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So just to make the point that this was at least had the appearance, and maybe you could say, well, he pulled the wool over people's eyes, but these guys looked at this man and they said, that's the great power of God. So they were attributing what Simon was doing to the supernatural, to God. And so they were looking at this and they were saying, that's not possible. And essentially that's what they were saying. That's not possible that he would be able to do that. It must have its source in God. Now, which God is the big question? I mean, we know, but maybe they didn't know. But nevertheless, whatever Simon was doing had an impact. It seemed to be helping people. It created a following. And I'm only saying this to make the point that this is real stuff was happening. And so this idea that it's good because it works is not really true, because even the bad stuff from the bad source seems to work and seems to have results. So we need to discern not just did it help me get over my problem, But we need to ask the deeper question, what is the source? Because there are only two sources when it comes to supernatural. It's either the enemy, the devil, evil spirits, or it's God. And sometimes they can appear the same. As you can see here, they attributed the power, the effectiveness from Simon, they attributed that to God. But it was a wrong God. It was a wrong spirit. It was not the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, verse 8, he says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers," once again, you have this word sorcerers right in there with all these other terrible sins that the Bible says that those that practice them will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Manasseh was 12 years old when he was ordained as a king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he was an evil king. Even though he was a Jewish king as a king with God's people, yet he was a wicked man, and he introduced a lot of the practices of the surrounding nations, the pagan nations. He raised up the altars of Baal. He made wooden images. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord. Now notice this. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord God had said, "In Jerusalem shall be my name forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying and witchcraft and sorcery and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Now, my reason for bringing this to your attention is to point out that here you have a mixture. Like, it wasn't like Manasseh was just saying, "Don't serve the Lord anymore," or "Let's forsake God and just go and become like the pagan nations." No, he was mixing the two together. That's idolatry. When he was saying, "Let's have God, let's serve God, but let's also bring these practices in." And so there was a mixture, and this was very, God is a jealous God. He wants pure worship. And I think that is the snare that, and sometimes what pulls the wool over our eyes, is you may have someone who's even a professing Christian who participates in this. And he maybe uses scripture verses in his practice. I mean, what medical doctor does that today? And so we're blinded to that hook that's there and that mixture that's there because he seems like a godly man. Well, that was the same, that was true also with the children of Israel. Many times when idolatry came into their worship, it was a mixture of both. And they were trying to marry the two. They're trying to bring the two. They wanted an altar of Baal alongside the altar of God. God was very upfront with them because I think God knew it was taking their hearts, ultimately was taking their hearts away from him. In Isaiah 8, he says, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God?" And I think that's what was happening, is they were going to these mediums and these wizards for answers. And it may not have just been like, "What's going to happen with me and my family in 2024? It may have been legitimate present needs and sicknesses that they had, and they were looking for answers. They were maybe even desperate for answers. Like, "I have this sickness in my home, and so I go to this witch to try to find a solution to this problem, and it's solved. It's taken care of. The problem goes away. I'm helped. Maybe even I want to honor God through it." But the source was darkness. And so God is calling them to pure worship, to seek him and him alone, and not go to these other sources for answers. "Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living?" So they're going, they were speaking to their dead ancestors, trying to bring them up to get a word for their life. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And I just wanted to highlight that last phrase there because I think ultimately that is the problem, is there's a lack of light in a person that would allow them to go down that road. And I think there can be the subtle deceptions at the beginning, but I think we should ask God for spiritual discernment. We should ask God for a sensitive spirit, that when we come across this, there would be a conflict in our spirit with it. That the light that is in us would conflict with the darkness that is in them. And that we would just know in our spirit. So this is not all about just picking this apart. I mean, I got 40 minutes to convince you of some of this. And I realize that at the end of the day, I'm going to throw my hands. I'm going to say, God, you have to show us. The Holy Spirit has to reveal some of these things. Or we're going to be ensnared in them. It's not just about bringing evidence, but sometimes it comes down to each one of us being willing to pray and bring these things before the Lord and allow God to judge them according to His Spirit, according to His Word. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul says urgently, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then he says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So the point that he's making is that if you eat of that sacrifice that was offered on that altar, you become a partaker on the altar in which it was offered. And so you might excuse it and you might just say, well, it's just a piece of beef. What's wrong with it? It's just a piece of meat. Why can't I enjoy it? But you need to also recognize the altar in which it was dedicated and what it was dedicated to, lest you become a partaker of that identity that was dedicated to. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything. Or what is offered to idol is anything. You know, in a sense he's saying, no, like they're nothing. Idols are nothing. Yet, keep this in mind. Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not just to this graven image, but the identity behind this graven image is a demon. And that's actually what they're sacrificing to. Whether they know it or not, they are sacrificing something to a demon. And then Paul says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so he's implying by saying this that it's possible for Christians to have fellowship with demons inadvertently if they're not careful. Why else is the warning here? Why would Paul make these statements if it's not possible? So I'm projecting to you that we could, by not being sensitive to the Lord and careful, we could walk into something and end up having fellowship with demons. And we need to repent of that. We need to renounce that in the name of Jesus so that it's broken off from our life, just like we do from every other sin. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the label of demons. He's saying essentially that this ought not to be so. He's warning us. Let no one deceive you with empty words, in Ephesians 5, verse 6. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So I guess I'm not going to be giving you bulletproof answers on all of these things, but what I'm calling you to, what I'm encouraging you to, is to use spiritual discernment, to look carefully at all the things that we may face today and bring them before the Lord and judge them according to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and not just be open to any practice on anything that comes along. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Is it possible for Christians to get pulled into sorcery and idolatry? I would say yes. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In many places, witchcraft is openly practiced. However, in the West, it's sometimes disguised under other names. Because largely in the West, we have embraced the worldview of science and logic. And it has to make sense scientifically before we embrace it. It's not that way in other places so much. And so in the West, particularly, open idol worship, demon sacrifice, sorcery is not seen as much. However, I do believe that there's a coming back of that more and more. And I do believe it's currently very much embedded in society in other forms because they rename it to make it more acceptable with the mindset and the culture and the people that we live with. A little more than 100 years ago, there was a trial happening in Huron County for someone who was practicing sorcery. They were called out on this, and they were taken into court about 100 years ago. Her grave of this woman that practiced sorcery is somewhere locally that you could go and see it. But it was actually in the news. They're making a film out of it. So this was more of an issue even 100 years ago where people would call things like that out. Now it's fairly openly practiced with no repercussions, legally at least, but certainly spiritually. This is on the left. I have occult involvement, and you just have a list. It's taken from a book called Biblical Counseling Concepts that some of you may be familiar with. And it just gives you a long list of the various names and phrases that I think it's helpful to be somewhat familiar with. Once again, I'm not saying we need to spend a lot of time with this, but to educate ourselves and some of the current things that we face. The one on the right, I'd like to focus on a little bit more today. And just going to give you the list. Chiropractic, reflexology, applied kinesiology, acupuncture and acupressure, Chinese herbology, iridology, homeopathy, radionics and dowsing, the black box and the Ouija board, and water witching. One of the books that I would recommend is this book on alternative medicine. This is the front cover on the left, the first page on the right by Rodney Mast. And I share this because I'm going to be quoting from this book quite extensively today. So I may not always remember to give credit where credit is due, but I just want you to know that a lot of my material and research has been drawn from this book, as well as this other one, The High Cost of Holistic Healing. If you want to dig deeper into some of the things that I'm going to be throwing out, because that's really all that I can do today is kind of throw it out for your consideration without giving it justice and the time, I would recommend these two books because they get pretty deep into the sources, and one of the things, especially in this one that Rodney does, is he goes to the teachers and the promoters of these practices and speaks, he essentially just says what they say about why this works, how this works, and why it works. So this is what these experts are saying themselves. It's not what he's saying, their meaning, but simply what they're saying and how they're explaining that this stuff works. And I think it's very revealing. Roy Hetzler made this quote, and I would say that this is helpful, and it is generally the sort of the parameter that I would say on weighing something. Whatever the practice is if you kind of bring it under this rule, I think it can be helpful in judging something and discerning something. He says, on any practice, on any healing practice, he says, these are the three rules that he suggests that we go by. Number one, there is no explanation about its effectiveness that makes sense scientifically. Number two, the healing power is not dependent on Christ or on his word. And number three, those who promote the therapy tie its effectiveness to some sort of power, which when analyzed proves to be non-physical and therefore spiritual power. So I would say consider carefully the practices that you're involved in. Be willing to repent of and renounce those practices that fit this description. Witchcraft through alternative medicine, an unholy invasion. Where does the Bible teach that God has given herbs for the purpose of healing? I think there's a few places, most notably in Genesis 1, where it says that I've given you every herb that yields seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you shall be for food. So I just want to point this out to make the point that I'm not opposed to alternative means of medication and plants for the healing of the body. And I think the Bible would confirm in different places, in Genesis in particular, that God has given us these things for that purpose. Revelations alludes to that when it talks about what's coming. You know, the pure river of life, clear as crystal. In the middle of the street, in each side of the river, was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits or for the healing of the nations, and so forth. So, alternative medicine, just to clarify the term, it's employing or following non-traditional or unconventional ideas existing outside the establishment. We're not speaking about alternative medicine that uses natural and scientific methods of healing. There are many natural remedies that are a good alternative to modern medicine that I would highly recommend. We're speaking about alternative medicine that uses methods that are occultive and supernatural. Natural or spiritual. There are two methods of healing that God has given us. Natural scientific methods that follow the laws of nature are observable and repeatable. I think that's one criteria to place these things under. Does it follow the laws of nature? Is it observable and is it repeatable? An example of something that follows the laws of nature is scientific, observable, and repeatable would be gravity. You can just count on it. Like they build things and create things out of that theory that gravity will always work the same. If I drop a book, it's going to fall to the floor. We know that. It's repeatable. It's observable. An example of using a natural plant for healing would be, and I love this one because I grew up with it. My mom always said whenever we had stepped on a rusty nail, which happened about every 2 weeks on the farm, always barefoot 24/7, running around boards and hauling manure and stuff barefoot, and you just had always bacteria around. You step on a rusty nail, mom's two go-tos were, number one, heat up some water, pour some salt in, soak your foot in salt water, like scalding hot salt water for half an hour. And then go out on the lawn, get a plantain leaf. How many of you know what a plantain leaf is? All right, well, let me tell you the rest of you. So it's this little plant out on the lawn. It's a marvelous little plant. It seems to have some properties in it that pull out poison. You just wrap it around your wound. The next morning, there's a big brown spot where it pulled out the poison. So an example of using a plant in a good way, in God's intended way, that there's nothing. I mean, I don't quote scriptures backwards when I put the plant on and mutter things and stare off into space. It doesn't take that for it to work, right? So, the second method of healing that God has given us is through prayer by faith that God will heal us supernaturally. So this defies the laws of nature. It supersedes and defies the laws of nature and logic. For a man who was lame all his life in one moment to, through the name of Jesus, to jump up completely healed, it defies everything we know about nature and science. It's supernatural. And it's good. These are two methods that God has given us that are acceptable means of healing. The Bible on several occasions backs up the principle that sick people should look for remedies for their sickness. Job was afflicted by boils. He seemed to be aware of the principle that draining sores need to dry out, so he sat on ashes. So they had methods back then, and there's a few other examples for the sake of time. I'm going to skip them, but the point is they had learned some things. And Jesus even said, those that are sick need a physician. So we're not against doctors as a means of healing. And so the natural use of medicine and herbs is an acceptable form of healing according to the Bible. Supernatural has two sources and only two sources. It's either from God or the devil. And you can't mix the two. Satan seems to be able to perform supernatural feats and even heal or make sick people well. So when it comes to the supernatural, it is either Satan's power or God's power. There are some common alternative medicine practices used today that I don't believe have a natural or scientific explanation for how they work and therefore should be avoided. And I want to make it clear that I'm not putting all of these on the same level. Like, I'm not saying that using homeopathic remedies is at the same level as offering your children to Moloch as a burnt sacrifice, or that the spiritual ramifications of one equal the other. I just want to say that. Like, I'm not equating, I'm not saying they're equal in that sense. I am painting some of these things with a broad brush. I'll acknowledge that. But I'm pleading with you not to react to that, but just to at least consider some of these things. And maybe, if nothing else, if this could stir you to look at these things deeper and ask hard questions and really dig and look at what the people who invented these things are saying about why it works and see what we can learn from that. Chiropractic. So on this one, I want to be quick to say that there's a mixture of good and bad when it comes to this. It's not that chiropractic treatment in itself is the issue. Chiropractic is primarily used as a pain relief alternative for muscle, joints, and bones, and connective tissue. It's when they go into the realm of the mystic, when they claim that they can treat any disease that they believe, because they believe that all disease comes in from a dislocation of the spine, and when they treat patients with acupuncture or applied kinesiology, which we'll get into a bit later. But there's a mix when it comes to chiropractors, and many of them do not cross that line into the mystic. And I'll give you a personal example. A few years ago, I was working on a block building, laying concrete block, and it was a big job, and we were working extensively. I wasn't used to it. I went out of the office into the 3-story building, worked for weeks, and I really messed up some muscles in my chest and my back. My whole body started to seize up. My wife dragged me out of bed in the middle of the night and took me to the emergency room, and they thought I was having a heart attack. I think they put all these wires on me, and at the end of the day, they poked me with some needles to loose up the muscles. And I went home not much better. And so I'm like, okay, well, what do I do? Like, I'm my muscles are locked up. I need somebody to loosen them up for me. And so I got a recommendation from someone, a friend. He said, in the community, actually a friend from work, he said, oh, go to this chiropractor in Stratford. I went there, and he helped me amazingly. He's a great guy. So I went there, and I came in, and right away I'm bombarded with all this weird literature about what he does and the methods they use. And I'm like, hey, just give me a good massage is what I'm thinking, what I thought I was here for. But he sits me down on the bed. He asks me 100,000 questions. And then he takes his two fingers, and he begins to find these spots on my back, not even the areas that hurt. And then he'd press them, and he'd stare off into space for 5 minutes, and he'd put this light pressure on there, like, dude, what are you doing? And I started to feel uneasy. And so I started praying, and I prayed, in the name of Jesus, I cut off any spiritual power that is coming through this man and through his method that I don't understand. I cut it off. I renounce it. I pray that it have no impact or no effect on me. I didn't pray out loud. But nothing happened. It didn't help. It did not help one little bit. I walked out of there. I was exactly the same. My friend was baffled. He said, it worked for me. And it didn't work for me. And I canceled my future appointments, and I went to another chiropractor recommended by Jake Weave here. Thank you, Jake. And, I mean, he just gave me this old-fashioned massage, and he worked on my muscles. He loosened them up. I came out there very sore, but I tell you, it worked. A couple more times, I was good to go. So there's an example of two chiropractors And I think as I've studied into it more, I think what he was using was acupressure on me. And I'll get into that shortly here, what that is. So reflexology is based on the theory that energy pathways called meridian points run through the whole body and become unbalanced. The reflexologist claims to be able to rub the meridian points to rebalance the energy. So what is a meridian anyway? Simply put, a meridian is an energy highway in the human body called qi in Chinese. Energy flows through this, and the meridian or energy highway accesses all parts of the body. Meridians can be mapped through the whole throughout the body. They flow within the body and on the surface. Meridians exist in corresponding pairs, and each meridian has many acupuncture points along its path. So it's manipulating those points. It's figuring out where they are and manipulating them, even though it's at an entirely different part of the body than where the problem is. The problem could be in your big toe or your foot or whatever, and you might press a point somewhere else, but it's because of these energy points and connecting points that releases that energy and that healing to that point. Another theory is that pressure on certain points of the body produce an effect on another part of the body. So they come up with zone therapy and make a map of the foot showing which part of the foot relates to which part of your body. So how do they say it works? Some would say that in a healthy body, blood flows without obstruction to different organs. But if calcium deposits start to form, it hinders the flow of the blood to any given organ and results in the person becoming sick. So if you have liver problems, for example, what you need to do is figure out what part of your foot has a direct connection to your liver, and then you can treat your liver problem by having that part of your foot massaged. To help a sick person get well, the reflexologist works with calcium deposits on the feet until they disappear. This is to free the circulation in the part of the body where it was restricted and to restore balance in the sick organ. So here is, from the experts, Laura Norman, author of Feet First on Foot Reflexology, writes, "It should be plain that reflexology works with the subtle energy flows, revitalizing the body so that the natural internal healing mechanisms of the body can do their work. The reflexologist is a channel of healing. The laying on of hands and the specific techniques for applying pressure to the feet create the channels for healing energy to circulate to all parts of the body." Is all energy equal? This is from this book, Alternative Medicine. Energy is available power. We feel the power of energy that comes from the sun. We can see the results of energy in a windstorm. We use the energy of healthy muscles. When a child is very active, we say, that child has a lot of energy. God created all this energy. All of it is physical. But is there an energy in our bodies that we cannot explain by the laws of nature that God created? A mystical energy that flows through our bodies in pathways that we cannot see. A non-material energy that can heal our bodies in a way we cannot explain. The Chinese call this energy qi. They say it created the world. Many other people around the world believe in a powerful non-material energy. They call it in various names and often use the words force, energy, power, electricity, magnetism to describe it. They say it flows through the entire universe. They see it as very basic to their life and health. Now, energy that is not material is spiritual. And from what these people believe, we must conclude that the spiritual energy they believe in is not the true God or of his powerful spirit. Christians use or experience with a spiritual energy power that does not come from the true God. I would say no. The theme of this mysterious spiritual energy runs through just about everything we're talking about today. And if you take, there's so many of these different practices that when you start to dig, have the same source and use the same concept and have the same idea. And it's this idea of this energy, this healing energy that needs to be manipulated and tapped into to bring healing to the body. Applied kinesiology was developed in 1964 by an American chiropractor named George Goodhart. And applied kinesiology is trying to locate the cause of sickness by testing the muscle strength with the hand and then massaging the muscles to take care of the problem. So essentially, you hold out your hand, he puts on some vitamins on your hand, and if your arm loses its muscle power, loses its strength, you can divine. It's really a form of divination. A lot of this stuff is different forms of divination because you have the same idea with the black box. You have the same idea with several other techniques It's just worded differently. There's different instruments used. With the black box, you have this box that doesn't even need to be plugged into the power source, is filled up with these wires, has needles. You diagnose your problem through the reaction of the needles by what vitamins you place on it. I tell you, you have Hutterites today who are figuring out that their water in their pig pen is plugged, and that's why the pigs are dying through the black box. They're divining, and they're also using it for the health of their crops and figuring out what is wrong with their crops. It's a form of divination, and muscle testing is divination. In whatever form it comes in, it's divination. It's of a dark source. And I don't even have time to go through all the different ways that they use muscle testing with, but it's simply divination, and I would encourage you to renounce it wherever you've been involved with it and get away from it. So acupuncture and acupressure, the theory is that a person's meridians come near the surface of the skin at about 800 points of the body. You got this whole energy thing in your body. The doctor will insert small needles in the points to try to bring a balance of energy. It's that whole yin and yang thing that Chinese use that becomes out of balance, and you're trying to bring it back into balance to heal whatever part of the body is connected to the point. And acupressure is effectively the same thing, but you're just using your fingers instead of needles. Dowsing is regarded principally as a mystic art. You call it, water witching, where they walk around, and when you come over water, the stick bends over. Now, the interesting thing is that you can use it over a map just as effectively. You don't actually have to physically be there. You can swing this pendulum over a map, and you can douse and find things on a map, even though you're 1,000 miles away from the object. You have another one called homeopathic medicine. The one who founded this, Hahnemann, believed that the process of dilution and succession actually released a spirit-like power that was particularly adapted to the work on an equally spirit-like vital force in man. And so with homeopathic remedies, you have the different potencies, power. You have the 6C and then the 30C. The 30C is so much more powerful than the 6, even though it's diluted an infinite amount of time, where there is no possible way that any of the original substance can still be in it. But the more you dilute it, the more powerful it becomes. Now, explain that. It defies all logic. If you really look at how they make homeopathic remedies, it defies logic. There's no way that you can take something that is so diluted that it would be the equivalent to putting one drop of the original substance in many Lake Superiors of water. And yet, the more you do it, the more powerful it becomes, and they attribute the power to the shaking that they do and the energy and the memory of the original substance that's in there. And so it's either a spiritual power or it's a placebo effect, like a sugar pill, on why it seems to work. And people are blinded to it, and they just spend money like crazy on this stuff, and it's ridiculous. And I'm here to call it out. And I know I might be stepping on toes, but I don't apologize for that. I only beg you that you would go and search it out yourself and see and ask God. Bring it before the Lord in discernment. And don't just blindly follow it because it seems to work or because some uncle or aunt recommend. I tell you, I have an uncle who is essentially an old order Amish witch doctor. And he's learned all these things from his grandmother, and he's passing these things down. And he's very effective. But it's amongst us. It's all around us, and it's affecting us. Most of these practices that we have discussed are simply different ways of practicing divination. My encouragement is Matthew 6. Do not be anxious about your life. Go to the right source. Go to the Creator. Go to the God of heaven. Ask Him to give you discernment and wisdom in how you use these things and what you use. And primarily, I would say, let's go back to prayer and supernatural healing and not neglect those things. May God bless you.